Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. You know, there are portions of Scripture that are very, very familiar. There are portions of Scripture that are very familiar and yet often misunderstood. There are portions of Scripture that even have a lot of maybe familiarity in pop culture. Perhaps you can fill in the blank for this little song. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Those are the words of that familiar Christmas song, We Three Kings. And our passage this morning is familiar to many because every Christmas, we perhaps hear that song. Every Christmas, you perhaps see these nativity scenes, right? You see these nativity scenes where there's a little stable, there's Joseph, there's Mary, sometimes there's some shepherds, some animals, some sheep, some donkeys, a little manger there. And always there are how many wise men? Three. But sometimes we're more familiar with myth and pop culture than we are with what the Bible says. Do any of you know the traditional names that people have perhaps given or hypothesized for these three wise men? Anybody know? Christmas trivia in the middle of May. There's a tradition from medieval times. There we go. So there's a tradition. Yeah. Good job, Lisa. Yeah. So there's a tradition from the medieval times that the three wise men, their names were Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. And if you've never noticed this before, you'll notice it this Christmas, I'm sure. One of them is always portrayed as a black man. Always. You could just take a note this Christmas. It's interesting. That goes back to the medieval times. That was one of the traditions. There's three of them. These are their names. And one of them often is portrayed as having African descent. And perhaps you've heard maybe a sermon before titled, Wise Men Still Seek Him, right? And this is the stuff of Christmas messages and Christmas nativity scenes. This morning, I want us to look carefully at this passage, not because it's Christmas time, but because it's in the Word of God. This is what God has given to us, not just for seasonal celebrations, but this is what God has given to us that we might know and love Christ. Now, what's interesting is Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish gospel in flavor. It's the most Jewish gospel in flavor. It quotes the Old Testament over and over again. In many ways, Matthew is, to some extent, writing to his own people to persuade them, to convince them that this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. This is the one who answers all of our hopes. All of our hopes and wishes that have been unfulfilled are fulfilled in him. Matthew wants his own people to know this. And so Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish in flavor, but what's interesting is Matthew's gospel is the only one that records this account, this episode of these three wise, well, not three wise men, of these wise men from the East. And actually, what's interesting is in this passage, we have the very first record of any Gentiles worshiping Jesus. In the most Jewish of Gospels, we have the earliest record of Gentiles coming and bowing before Christ. And so, though Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, Matthew also presents Jesus as the Savior of the world. Yes, he is the fulfillment of all the Jewish prophecies of the Old Testament, but God's plan was always that this king would be too great for one nation. This would be the king over all the world. This would be the Savior of all peoples. And so the whole gospel of Matthew is pressing and pushing forward to the Great Commission. The Great Commission at the end of Matthew, you all know that Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That great commission that Matthew ends on is not an afterthought. It's not a pivot. The whole gospel of Matthew is really pushing forward to that moment where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of me from all nations. It's all pushing towards this because he is not just the Jewish king. He's the savior of the whole world. So in a sense, Matthew could be summarized this way: trust and follow Israel's promised king, the savior of the world. We need to trust him and follow him, not just as Israel's promised king, but as the savior of the world. And so in these early chapters of Matthew, we don't see Jesus the Messiah teaching much. We don't see him performing miracles. We see Jesus born. We see Jesus not saying or doing much, but we see how everybody responds to him. We're being introduced in these first two chapters to the Messiah. Who is he? Who is he? And as Matthew begins his gospel here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, in this portion, we're going to see how various people respond to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. We're going to see how various people respond to this person, this infant, this child, Jesus. So I'll read through our passage, verses 1 to 12, but I want to just tell you up front, we're going to look at three responses to the revelation of the Messiah. Three responses to the revelation of the Messiah. I'll give them to you up front. First, you have those who are apathetic. You have those who are antagonistic. And you have those who are adoring. Those who are, actually, I'll do those slightly differently. Antagonistic to the Christ, apathetic to the Christ. And lastly, those who are adoring the Christ. So let me read verses 1 to 12 for us. Matthew 2, 1 to 12, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that had been seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." As we come to this passage, it's very familiar in many ways, right? But there are a lot of details that perhaps are unfamiliar. It begins, "Now after Jesus was born." So he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Interesting that it highlights this. Bethlehem is a little town just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. It was the birthplace of King David. It's a smaller city than Jerusalem. It's not the main city. Maybe it's a little like Sacramento, the city of the kings. I got to work one in always. Okay, sorry. So after he was born, now this is our first clue that the nativity scenes we see are not maybe quite accurate, because many of the nativity scenes that we see, the wise men are there for the birth. They're there with the infant in the manger. But actually, no, after Jesus was born, in the days of Herod the king, interesting, Herod the king, note that, behold, guess what? There's this kind of underline, bold exclamation point. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. They came from the east, they came to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, of that area, and they were saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, oh man, there's so much here, but we're only going to just give you some highlights. Wise men from the east. Who are these wise men? They're often called magi. And notice it doesn't tell us how many. People often say there's three because there were three kinds of gifts. There was gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but it doesn't say there were only three wise men. There were perhaps many more. Perhaps there was a caravan of hundreds of people with servants and so on and so forth, because these were important men. These wise men came from the east. And no, not from that east in this church. But these are men probably most likely from Persia or even maybe Babylon, that area. Today, so ancient Persia, today that would be the area of maybe Iran and eastern Iraq. They weren't kings, unlike the song, you know, "We Three Kings." They're not kings, but they're a special group of kind of religious men in Persia. They hang around the king. They're close to royalty. Some would even say that they were king makers, one commentator said, because they would go and identify kings. They would go and honor and anoint new kings in that area. So these were these wise men coming from the east, coming from Persia, and they came to Jerusalem, and they ask this question: "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, they say he was born king. That doesn't normally happen. Kings aren't born as children that way. Instead, a child can become a king. A child grows and becomes a king. They start off as a prince, but no one is born a king. This is a different kind of king. Jesus is born king of the Jews. But they ask this question, and this question goes up to Herod's ears, and Herod says, "What are you talking about? I am the king." Herod says, "I'm the king. Who is this rival? Who is this other person who is trying to take my throne?" Herod is an evil man. History would tell us that he was wildly suspicious and paranoid. He killed his favorite wife. I can't imagine what it would be like to be his least favorite wife, but he killed his favorite wife out of suspicion. He killed several of his sons. Caesar Augustus is quoted as saying, "It would be better to be a pig than to be Herod's son." Because he was this murderous, wicked, paranoid, and suspicious man. And so when he sees this big convoy of wise men, of magi from the east, these important and powerful and wealthy people, and they say, "Where is this new king?" he is immediately threatened. And what's interesting here is also it says that they saw his star when it rose, and they have come to worship him. They saw his star when it rose. So again, when Jesus was born, a star arose, and so they start traveling from far, far away. So by the time they get here, Jesus is likely just under 2 years old. We know that because later Herod would kill all the baby boys 2 years old and under. So at this point, Jesus is no longer in the manger. He's no longer in the stable or a cave. He's probably in a house, maybe even a toddler. How did they know about the star? And what was the star? There's all of these kinds of questions. I think the best understanding of this is they understood this star to be a fulfillment of a prophecy all the way back in Numbers 24. If you keep a finger here in the book of Matthew, turn back to Numbers, which is the fourth book of the Old Testament, fourth book of the Bible. Numbers 24, and this comes in that section where Balaam is trying to curse Israel as a prophet, but he keeps blessing Israel instead. He's been hired by this enemy king to curse Israel, but he keeps blessing Israel. And one of these blessings is profound. Numbers 24, look at verse 15. And the key is verse 17, but I want to start in verse 15. "And he took up his discourse," this is Balaam, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. Now look at verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Now, if you've been here for some time, you've probably heard me reference Genesis 3 often, because Genesis 3:15 is the very first promise of the Messiah. The moment sin enters the world, the curse enters the world, God says, but one day there is going to be a child of the woman. There's going to be an offspring of the woman who will have his heel bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. He will defeat the enemy. He will crush the head of the serpent. There's one who's coming who will undo all the curse, undo all the sin. And here Balaam says that one who will crush the forehead of Moab, who will crush the enemy of God's people, this one is going to be a king. His scepter shall rise out of Israel. And when he rises out of Israel, there will be a star. There will be a star. Interestingly, this prophecy was given by Balaam to foreign nations, not to Israel per se. How did this prophecy perhaps become known in Babylon and Persia? Of course, Babylon was conquered by Persia. How did this prophecy get there? Well, that term, magi, or wise men, comes up in the Old Testament as well. Nebuchadnezzar surrounded himself with wise men. He had wise men, sorcerers, people who could interpret dreams. And I don't know if you remember, in Daniel 2, he had a dream that no one could interpret. He was going to kill all of his wise men. And Daniel spoke of him and said, the Lord has given me the ability to interpret dreams. And so Daniel interprets the dream for him, and Daniel gets put in charge. He rises in the ranks. Daniel's, in a sense, the leader of the wise guys of Babylon. And so it would seem that as Nebuchadnezzar, as you know, in his life, he would be humbled by God, and he would even acknowledge God as the Most High, the God of Israel as the Most High. This prophecy from Numbers, from Balaam, it seems likely that this was treasured and taught in Babylon through Daniel and through others who perhaps stayed there. And so Babylon was conquered by Persia, but again, this teaching persisted. They knew there was supposed to be some star coming out of Jacob, someone who was the king that's promised to Israel. So they see this star, and there's all kinds of questions. What is this star, right? Some people say it was a comet. Some people say it was a supernova just lighting up the sky. Some people say maybe it was the conjunction of Saturn and Mars and Jupiter making some really bright sign in the sky. We don't know for sure what it was, though I do have a guess I'll talk about later. But they see this star and they start this long travel over. They get to Jerusalem, and it's interesting. It appears that the star disappears because they don't go all the way to Bethlehem to the house. They see the star, and it leads them to Israel, and they go to the capital city, Jerusalem, because they figure if there's a king, the king should be in Jerusalem, the capital city, the city where the kings live. So they go to Jerusalem. There's no star to direct them to the house in Bethlehem. It seems that it had perhaps disappeared at this time, so they show up to Herod, and they say, where is this king? All this is kind of introduction. When Herod hears this, verse 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled because he is this paranoid king who will not share his power with anybody else. And Jerusalem is worried too, because Jerusalem knows when Herod's upset, it's not a good thing. And so what does Herod do? He assembles, verse 4, all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He himself is not that well versed in the Old Testament. He doesn't really know. And so he assembles the chief priests and the scribes. He calls together the religious leaders. He calls together the scholars and says, where is the Christ to be born? Interestingly, this is happening in the days of Herod the king. They say, where is the king that was born Where's the one born king of the Jews? And it says, when verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he says, he doesn't say where's the king to be born. He says, where's the Christ to be born? He doesn't want to call him a king. He's jealous. He's suspicious. Where is this Messiah? Where is this anointed one to be born? And they told him, they quoted Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Now, what's interesting is these religious leaders, they know the answer. They have their Bible trivia memorized. They have their Awana badges, right? They know the answer, but this is our first group here. They are apathetic to the Christ. For 400 years, there had been no prophet. For 400 years, there had been no dreams, no visions, no word from the Lord. And now, it seems, the Messiah has come. And they know where he is, but they don't bother to make the trek just a few miles over to go see. They're apathetic. They know the answer, but it has not affected their hearts. They recognize the fulfillment of Scripture, but there's no wonder, there's no worship, there's no joy. These were the religious leaders of the people. I want to ask you this morning, does Christ excite you? Does he thrill your soul? I wonder if part of the reason, perhaps most of the reason, why many of us struggle with sin as we do, it's not because we don't have enough willpower, not just because we don't have enough discipline, not just because we don't know the Bible well enough. Frankly, we know more than we can obey, don't we? The issue is not knowledge. The issue is worship. If we don't worship Christ, we'll worship something else. If we're not satisfied in Christ, we'll look for satisfaction in something else, namely sin. This morning I want to ask you, are you apathetic to the Christ? You know all the answers. You sat in these seats. You have binders of sermon notes. You know the answers, but do you know the Christ? You know the answers, but do you love the Christ? They give Herod the answer that he's looking for, but they are not themselves moved. And just as a brief note here, I love what Micah 5:2 says, from you, from Bethlehem, shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. He will shepherd his people Israel. I think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. This is a ruler who's not coming to crush, but this is a ruler who's coming to shepherd you, to walk with you, to care for you, to lead you beside still waters and green pastures, to comfort you with his rod and his staff, to protect you while you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. So we see that first response to the revelation of the Messiah, the apathetic to Christ. Secondly, we're going to see the antagonistic to the Christ. Look at verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Why did he summon them secretly? Because he had nefarious plans. He was scheming. He was not open and true. He had no integrity. He summoned these wise men secretly and ascertained from them. He gathered information from them what time the star had appeared. How long ago did you see this star? Oh, about a year and a half, about 2 years ago? Okay. And he told them the answer. My scribes and my chief priests, they tell me that this child would be in Bethlehem. And so he sends them to Bethlehem. Go and search diligently, he says in verse 8. Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may worship him. Again, interestingly, these Gentiles have traveled from far away to worship the Christ The scribes and priests could not be bothered to worship. Herod pretends he wants to worship, but he is scheming. He is not just apathetic, he is antagonistic. He hates the Christ. Why does he hate the Christ? Because he's the king and there can be no other. He's the king, there can be no other. He wants to destroy any rival thrones, any rival authorities. If we're honest, there's seeds of that in all of our hearts, aren't there? To believe in Christ is to believe he is good. And to believe he is good is not just to say, thank you for the get out of jail free card, now I'll go on my way. But to believe in Christ and to believe that he is good is then to believe that your life goes best when he is king. To believe that life goes best when he is on the throne, not you. Herod wants no rivals. He is antagonistic to one who would claim authority. And again, all of the Gospel of Matthew is pushing towards the Great Commission, where all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Herod says, no, I want authority. He can have none. Let me know, so I too may come and worship him. And he sends them on their way. So verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And here's what's interesting, right? Because they get sent to Bethlehem from Herod, from the scribes and the chief priests. But look at middle of verse 9, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. So it sounds like it reappeared here. It reappeared until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. If it just said they rejoiced, you'd be like, yeah, that makes sense. They rejoiced exceedingly. Okay, that's like a lot of rejoicing. They rejoiced exceedingly with joy. Okay, that's a little redundant, but they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They threw a party. They were ecstatic that the star had led them to the exact house. It stopped over the exact place where the child was. Now, I want to ask you, what kind of star acts that way? I am not a meteorologist. On most nights, I cannot find the North Star. I look up and say, that's the moon, and then there's other stars. I don't know. I'm not a meteorologist, but for a star to move and lead them and to show them the direct house, if you look up at a star, can you tell which house that star is over? No. So a lot of people hypothesize, what was the star? I think the best answer to this, I came across this from one scholar, William Varner. Dr. Varner, he sees these opening chapters of Matthew as having a certain pattern to them, a certain pattern where God is doing amazing special things to bring about the birth of Christ, and he involves an angel and a dream. An angel and a dream. And Matthew, so turn back to Matthew if you're still in Numbers. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, for instance. That's the first little episode we see. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. And it says, and as he, Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I want you to keep those three words. Angel, appeared, dream. The section after ours, chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Angel, appear, and dream. Chapter 2, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. Sounds a little redundant. In our section, the Magi are warned with a dream at the end. Verse 12 says, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. But we don't see an angel. We don't see the word appear. Well, we see the word appear. The word appear happens. The word appear happens. Where was it? I lost it. Someone help me. I have it somewhere. And the star, when they had rose before them, verse 7, thank you. All right, I knew that. It was just kind of a test. The star, just keeping you guys awake. The star appeared. In Job 38:7, it says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, Job calls the stars angels, or calls the angels stars. Revelation 12:7, Satan's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Most people understand that to mean he brought with him a third of the angels. So the Bible will sometimes use stars to refer as a metaphor to angels. I wouldn't die for this, but I think this makes a lot of sense. That what appeared to be a star to the wise men was really an angel shining and leading them to the exact house. To the exact house where Jesus the Messiah was. And so as they leave Jerusalem and go to Bethlehem, this star reappears and leads them to the exact house, and they rejoice exceedingly, and they go into the house, they see the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They worship this one. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, why these gifts? Some have wondered, perhaps these things have a lot of meaning in them. Gold for his royalty, frankincense for his divinity, myrrh for his suffering and death. Perhaps. But it's perhaps safer to simply say these were expensive, precious gifts for a future king. Gold, obviously prized and precious. Frankincense and myrrh were both fragrant spices that were used in the best perfumes. These wise men brought their best. But why else did they bring these? This was, in many ways, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 72, you can just listen to this as I read this for you. Psalm 72, verses 8 to 11. Speaking of the Messiah, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. Lick the dust, that's the idea of crushing the head of the serpent. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Down to verse 15, long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him. Gold from the nations. Similarly, 1 Kings chapter 10, when the queen of Sheba came to Solomon, she brought gifts, precious stones, and gold, and precious spices. Why? Because King Solomon was so wise. He was the son of David. He was the king of Israel. But there was someone who had come now who was greater than Solomon, Jesus. And so these wise men come bringing gold and precious spices. Similarly, Isaiah 60, verse 6, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news. They shall bring gospel, the praises of the Lord. These wise men come bringing the riches of the nations as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, because God had always intended that Jesus would not just be a king over Israel, but he'd be the king over the world, because he'd be the savior of the world. And so what's so fascinating is the religious leaders were apathetic. The ruler of Israel at the time was antagonistic, but here you have these Gentiles, you have these people coming from afar, and they are adoring the Christ. They are worshiping the Christ. They realize the great magnitude of what this means. And verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I hope you are just astounded and amazed at how God has woven things together. Jesus' birth was orchestrated and planned out, prophesied, announced by angels and in dreams, with a star that moved leading men from thousands of miles away to come and worship his son. This was all a precursor that this would not just be the king of the Jews, but this would be the king of the world, the savior of the world. And I think it's fitting to go from here to the very last book of the Bible briefly, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. These words are familiar, I hope, to you, I'm sure. Revelation 4, verses 9 and 10. We see the scene of the worship of the risen Christ. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. And chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. There we go. Chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus had always come to save. He had always come, yes, to rule over the world, but to be the savior of the world. That there would be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation redeemed, washed clean, worshiping Christ. And I love how it describes him there. It says, he was slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. This child whom Herod wanted to kill, would not be killed by Herod, but one day he would die. One day he would die on a cross. Not because of primarily the religious leaders, not primarily because of the Romans. Yes, certainly because of us and our sin, but most profoundly, Jesus would one day die because the Father would crush him. Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush his only son whom he loved. Why? Because through that sacrifice, his blood would ransom, would redeem, would cleanse people from every tribe, tongue, nation. That's the only reason we have hope today. And so, if our sins are washed clean, what else can we do but worship? What else can we do but rejoice exceedingly with great joy? That our sins are washed clean, and therefore we get to walk in obedience, not because we have to, but because we want to please the Messiah. We want to please the one with whom we've been united forever. He is the Lamb who was slain and the Lamb who is raised again. Praise God. And so it's fitting, therefore, to then finish by observing the Lord's table. So as I close the sermon in prayer, I want to invite the worship team to come up and lead us in a song. And I want to pray and then give you a moment as well to allow the Lord to search your heart and to repent of any sin, even now, to remember freshly God's grace. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is profound, for your word that is wise and intricately woven together to tell one unified story of Christ, the one promised, Christ, the one who arrived, Christ, the one who is returning. And for us right now, Christ, who 2,000 years ago was crucified for our sin and raised again for our salvation.